My son, if thou be surety for thy friend, if thou hast stricken thy hand with a stranger, thou art snared with the words of thy mouth. Thou art taken with the words of thy mouth. Do this now, my son, and deliver thyself when thou art come into the hand of thy friend. Go, humble thyself, and make sure thy friend. Give not sleep to thine eyes, neither slumber to thine eyelids. Deliver thyself as a roe from the hand of the hunter, and as a bird from the hand of the fowler. That's the first subject. We'll get into the meaning of the surety here. But the passage deals with debt, of taking out a loan, or of being a backer of someone who has taken a loan. The idea of having a loan is basically this. I want today what tomorrow will provide. There was a song back in the 60s by the Vogues, who were actually a local group from Turtle Creek. 5 o'clock world. Living on money that I ain't made yet. It's one of the lines. You can sing that song. Save it for Monday evening service. We'll have you do a special then. But that's the idea of this. Now here's the second half. Go to the ant, thou sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise, which having no guide, overseer, or ruler, provideth her meat in the summer and gathereth her food in the harvest. How long wilt thou sleep, O sluggard? When wilt thou arise out of thy sleep? Yet a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep. So shall thy poverty come as one that traveleth or travaileth, and thy want as an armed man. Second one deals with a person who just doesn't want to work, doesn't want to do anything. It's the opposite of the first person. This is a man who says, why do today what I can put off till tomorrow? The first one wants tomorrow today. The second one wants today tomorrow. What are they dealing with? Both of them are dealing with finances, with money, with riches. So tonight I want to do a little study on this passage here, these two events or whatever you want to call it, as ways to associate with finances, and see what the Bible has to say. And I'm going to start off with a quiz. Question. How many verses of Scripture deal with money? Put up your hand if you think there's roughly about 50. Not one of you. 75. Not one of you. 100. 200. More than 200. There's the majority. Well, there are more than 200 verses that deal with money. How much more? I find it interesting. There are 500 verses on prayer, just a little less than 500 verses on faith, but a little more than 2,350 verses dealing with money in some way or another. Would you say that money is a significant topic of Scripture and Revelation? The answer is absolutely. So it's something that we need to be very adept with dealing. What should be our attitude towards money? I want to give you a couple of things here. Number one, we must recognize that everything belongs to God, as I had in our earlier part of the service. We talk about my house, my money, my time, my this and that. Psalm 24, verse 1 says, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and all they that dwell therein. Everything belongs to God. There is nothing of our own. We need to be cognizant of that. Because we get upset when someone takes our time or takes our money or does something to our possessions. Well, they're the Lord's. Does that mean that we shouldn't care about them? No, they belong to God. I would think that we have a responsibility of guarding those things. But nonetheless, they're not ours. Number two, we must differentiate between needs and wants and rely on God to supply our needs. Philippians 4:19, my God shall supply all my need. Problem with, and we'll get into this with indebtedness, is that everything that we're taking out a loan for is something that we want. And it's not something that we necessarily need. 1 Timothy that I was dealing with a few weeks ago in our Sunday morning services, the Apostle Paul said to Timothy, there are two things in life that are considered needs, food, clothing. After that, everything else is a want. Well, how in the world can we live today without an automobile? How can we live without a telephone? How can we live without the internet? How can we live without Foot Locker stores? Do you remember those commercials of back in, I think it was in the 80s? You grew up when there was no Foot Lockers. Oh, do you know Jesus never had a home, never had a telephone, never had the internet? Somehow he managed to live. Yes, I understand the needs in our society today, the way it's ordered and so forth, that you might say that a car and these other things are necessity. I understand that. But in reality, are they? Not really. And we need to differentiate between our needs and our wants. We'll get into the wants in just a second here. We must learn to be content with whatever God has given to us. God has provided with us far more than just food and clothing. We are living in a very prosperous society. We have far more than what we actually need. And we shouldn't get upset when the Lord says, I want some of what belongs to me back. We do, though. Philippians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, Paul the Apostle says, I have learned and I know how to be abased. I know how to live in poverty and I know how to live in abundance. And then he says this, I have learned that whatever state I am in, therein to be content. We need to be content. And it's a learning process. Then fourthly, we must learn to be faithful in how we manage our money. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 2. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. There's a number of parables in the New Testament about God distributing talents to people. And he held those people accountable for them. Whatever God gives us, God holds us accountable as to how we use it. And that includes our money. Let me go back up here. Let's look at the first one here in Proverbs chapter 6. My son, if thou be surety for thy friend. This could be understood in one of two ways. Number one, if you have taken out a loan from thy friend, you borrowed money from him. Or, if a friend has taken out a loan and you become surety, that is a co-signer. What is a co-signer? Well, it is a person who says to a lending institution that has denied credit to another that you will, if this person reneges on payment of their loan, you'll fill in the gap. Now, the wisdom or stupidity, depending on how you look at it, of being a cosigner is this. Here's a lending institution, does this all the time. they probably have a good sense of judgment as to whether a person can repay or not. And they say, you know what? We don't think you can make the payments. We're putting our money at risk. If we give it to you, we don't think we're going to get it back. That's not good business. But if someone comes along and says, okay, well, if they don't pay, we'll pay. That's a cosigner. The problem with cosigning is that, okay, here's an expert who says, this is probably not going to happen. You're saying, fooey on your expertise, I know better. Probably not. Or, if you're willing to pay for this thing that the person can't pay, why don't you just give them the money? Then you don't have to have a loan. Wouldn't that be a whole lot better? So whatever way you look at it, whether this person has taken a loan from a friend or is being a cosigner for a friend, the person is putting themselves in risk. I did a little investigation on loans in the United States, and these figures are all current. The average U.S. credit card debt $9,260. That's the average debt. Now, average as to people who have credit card debt. If you pay your credit card off that you don't know anything at the end of the month, you're not included. You don't put this number lower. This is all people who have debt. $9,260. Of which they're paying roughly 20% interest on. The average mortgage debt is $215,000. Now, it used to be that you had to usually pay about 30% down payment on a mortgage. They've lowered that over the years. Why? Because they're getting lots of money off of you. The average mortgage rate right now on a 30-year mortgage is 7.5%, which means if you're getting a 30-year mortgage, you are going to pay back the lending institution roughly three times the amount of money that you borrow. So that means if your debt is $215,000, you're going to pay the mortgage institution $645,000 for the house you're living in. The average automobile debt is $22,600. One of the biggest problems, of getting a loan for an automobile is that the very moment you drive it off the lot, it depreciates at least 10%. Wow. Keep that in mind, because I'm going to get into something else that deals with that. The average U.S. small business debt is $195,000. And I said to myself as I was compiling these things, think of the small business person. If he has $195,000 of debt for his business and he's buying a home, so he has $215,000 worth of debt there. He's driving to work in his car where he owes $22,600 and he's racked up credit card debt of $9,000. That poor guy has over $250,000 in debt. And that's where we are in our society today. Is there a time when debt is permissible? The answer is yes. A couple of qualifications. When the item purchased has a real possibility of increasing in value that offsets the interest. If you buy a house, say for $100,000, and you mortgage $50,000, you're going to pay $50,000 down payment, and you're going to pay $150,000 back to the loaning institution. So you're going to pay $200,000 for a $100,000 house. Well, if you plan on staying in the house for a period of time that it doubles in value, you're going to get your money out of it. The problem with that is that there's no guarantee that that's going to happen. The housing market could just collapse, as the stock market did and does on occasion. And then you're out. But there are some things that will appreciate in value. Usually property is one of them. When the value of the item does not exceed the amount owed on it, you buy a car for $20,000. You drive it off the lot, it is now only worth $18,000, but you took down a $19,000 loan. If something should happen that the car gets wrecked, not covered by insurance, you're still owing the lending institution $19,000, and you have nothing to trade in. It's wrecked. You're in trouble then. You always have to have a value of what it is that's greater than the amount owed on it. Number three, when the payment does not put undue stress on the budget. Something along with our new building. Years ago when we started the building program, we were given the price of a building of $500,000. We figured that if we could raise $100,000, we could afford the mortgage of $400,000. Our income at the time over our expenses, we could make a payment on that amount of mortgage. Till we collected the $100,000 for the down payment on this thing, the price of the building had gone up from $500,000 to over $800,000, which would mean that we needed a $700,000 mortgage. And the bank said, can't do it. We won't loan you that much. You can't afford to pay that back, which was true. We couldn't. And we would have ended up defaulting, and the bank would have come in. We would have been deprived of everything that we have here. That's how this thing works. You have to be able to pay what you owe on the thing. I once counseled a couple who had bought a car, and they defaulted on their payments. And they came to me and they said, what are we going to do? I said, well, let me understand what you did. How did you determine that this car was in the will of God for you to buy? Well, we prayed about it. Well, that's good. What did the Lord say? Well, we just had this peace about it. Well, what did you determine was the amount that you could afford to make a car payment of? They said $300. Okay, great. What was the payment on this car? $350. I said, that car wasn't available to you. It was beyond what you could pay. Oh, it was the only one out there. I said, no, it wasn't out there. They put undue stress upon their budget. The loaner confiscated the car and they were out transportation. There is time where it's okay to borrow, but what's the problem? Whenever a person borrows, it's like slavery, monetary slavery. The lender says, you will pay or you will pay. And Solomon's counsel here is, if you are in that condition, do whatever you can to get out of it. And do it as quickly as possible so that you're debt free. Well, the second one. What about laboring for money? What should our attitude toward making money be? And he's using the example of an ant. I was sitting out on our porch the other day. I was doing some reading. And out on our side porch, there's a constant trail of ants running around. How do I know? Because as I was sitting there, one was crawling up my arm. That ended that. But I looked down and I saw one ant carrying, I guess it was a piece of food. Those critters are amazing. Here's this little itty bitty ant, and somehow it had a piece of food or whatever it was about the exact same size of it out in front of it. How in the world that thing could pick that up was beyond me. And then it was scurrying right along. I got up to take closer inspection of it, and oops, he never made it to its intended destination. No, that didn't happen. But there's this little ant carrying this incredible weight for itself. Man, that's moving right along. Go to the ant. Consider the ant is what he's saying here. Consider her ways. Here's this little thing that doesn't have a government to tell you how to act. No guide, no overseer, no ruler. And yet it provides her sustenance, her meat, her food in the summer and gathers food in the harvest. Because you know how many ants are on our porch in the winter? None. Where'd they all go? And they don't go south. Underground. Where they've stored their food. They've stored today for tomorrow. And here's the sluggard who's saying, why do today what I can do tomorrow? Because winter's coming. And maybe tomorrow you won't be able to do that. And so it is. How long wilt thou sleep? How long wilt thou arise? Or when wilt thou arise out of thy sleep? Little sleep. Oh, I just lay back here and take it easy. And do nothing. And so shall thy poverty come upon you. What should our attitude toward making money be? Number one, God holds us accountable to provide for our needs as we are able. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 10. The apostles Paul said to the Thessalonians, because some of them had really, 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 really believed that the imminency of the rapture of the church was that great, that they said, we're not even going to make it till next week. And therefore, I've got enough for today and tomorrow and the next day. Why bother working at all? I don't need anything for tomorrow. I've got it already. I can live off of what I have. And therefore, let's give up working. I mean, if you had a choice between going out and laboring for 10 hours, 12 hours during the day by the sweat of your brow, or sitting at home drinking an iced tea, which would you rather do? You'll take the tea. Most people would. They did too. And he said, I hear that there are some that aren't working. They've become busybodies. And he says, if any man would not work, neither should he eat. We are accountable to provide for our needs as we are able. Now, he did not say if any man cannot work, but chooses not to work. Consequence, might as well give up eating. Now, if you work or cannot work and cannot provide everything that you need, who is responsible? Well, the Lord will provide our every need. And that's food. Number two, God has no problem with having riches. Stop there for a second. Abraham had plenty of riches. He was a man of great faith. David, Solomon, probably Solomon was the richest man that ever lived. These were godly men, at least at the beginning of their lives. You get to the New Testament, and Joseph of Arimathea was a rich person who had the tomb that he had provided for Jesus. These were rich people and faithful people. God has no problem with riches. God does have a problem with loving riches. 1 Timothy chapter 10, or chapter 6 and verse 10. And let me get it so that I quote it correctly. For the love of money is the root, literally, of every evil. Not money itself, but the love of money is. When you figure out a person who loves money, they're given to every kind of evil. Now, that does not mean that every evil has at its root the love of money, but if you love money, there's a possibility. God has no problem with having riches. There are those today, and are increasing in our society around us, who are down on capitalism because we have these rich people and we have these poor people. And we need to be giving to the poor. Well, yes, we do need to be giving to the poor. Not the government. Mm-hmm. And the poor has the responsibility of providing for themselves as they are able. And when they aren't able, we have responsibilities of generosity, of meeting the needs as Christians. Thirdly, you need to be careful not to trust in riches. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 10. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. They're trusting in religious, in riches. Interesting in Scripture what the trust of money has done. There's a rich young man that came to Christ, and he asked the question, what must I do in order to possess eternal life? And Christ quizzed him on the commandments. And he said, well, this, this, and this. And he said, all these things I've done since my youth. Well, that's great. That's wonderful. One thing you lack. Take all your riches, everything that you possess, sell them, give it to the poor, and come follow me, and you will have treasure in heaven. And he went away sad because his riches were great. It keeps people from coming to Christ. In fact, the disciples, when Jesus said about, notice how the rich have trouble entering into the kingdom. And they said, well, what about us? We've given up everything. Oh, you'll have riches. But don't trust in them. The parable of the sower, there's the fields, and there's the one field that's trampled down on the outskirts, and the seed never had opportunity to germinate and produce fruit. That was one. There was another where the ground was really, really shallow. Underneath was a layer of rock, and although the seed took root quickly, it didn't have ability to put down roots deep enough to draw up the nutrients of the earth and the water, and consequently, what sprung up quickly died off. No fruit. And then there was one that fell in amongst the thorns and the weeds. And it sprang up, but the vegetation choked it out. And what was that? The cares of this world and the deceit of riches. They got so involved in making money that they never brought spiritual fruit to fruition. Need to be careful not to trust in those riches. The rich man had barns of food, and he said, man, my crops have been great. It's been a banner year. I'm going to build new barns. And do you know what Jesus called him? A fool. Because he was trusting in the next year he was going to have this bumper crop. Sometimes it doesn't happen. And finally, we need to be careful not to allow riches to overcome the true ones. James chapter 5 and the first couple of verses. He writes these words. go to now, or literally consider this, ye rich men. Weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eating. Your gold and silver is cankered, and rust of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. You have heaped treasure together for the last days. Here are these people that are living for the monetary things. I remember hearing Chuck Swindoll talking about riches many, many, many years ago. And he asked a rich person what it takes to be content. And they said, just a little bit more than what we have. That's always the case. Here are these people that are living for the things of this earth. And as my mentor at ABC once said, he's never seen a hearse pulling a U-Haul. You can't take it with you. And yet, I want all this stuff. And we work and we work and we work to have stuff. And working's good, because we're held responsible for it. But at the end of the day, if we've gone over to the extreme of doing this, and we put aside family time, we put aside time for serving the Lord, of serving our communities, what do we have? Probably ulcers from working too much. Go to the ant, thou sluggard. Here's a person or a thing that has a wee-sized brain. I wonder if ants even have a brain. I would imagine they would have to. But man, that thing's got to be small. And you look how industrious they are. They know that God has appointed seasons and times. And they take that and they utilize that because there's going to be a time of need, of winter. Should we provide for tomorrow? Absolutely. Work today to provide for tomorrow. But don't trust in those things that will just happen, sit back and take it easy. On the other hand, don't want what is for tomorrow today. That's Proverbs chapter 6, verses 1 through 11. Let's pray. Father, may we be good stewards of the things that you have given to us, especially our time, our energies, our abilities, that we might put them to use in the things that we are responsible for, the provisions of today and even tomorrow, without putting undue value on them, of trusting in those things. May our trust always be in the God who provides for our every need. May we learn the difference between wants and needs. May we be thankful for the wants that you have provided for us, which are many. And may we use them for your glory. May we be content with them, that should you say, I want some of these back, we are willing to give them up without a fight, without an argument, without any contention. Lord, we praise you for how great and gracious you are to us. We praise you. We look to you to encourage us with these thoughts tonight, that we might glorify you with the way we use our money. And I say that with quotation. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I heard a man once say, I can tell how spiritual a person is by looking at their book. And the person responded, "What book?" He said, "Their checkbook."
Let's give it to God.
Yeah. You're a good man, Charlie Brown. I don't care.